Well, good morning, everybody. I would like to do something this morning which is a little bit different than what I usually do. And I discovered in the first service that the amount of material I had vastly exceeded the time allotted. And so what I'm going to do, with your permission, is break this into two parts, this week and next week. This is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent means anticipation, in a sense, preparing for, anticipating the coming of the Christ child. And if you look at the altar, you'll see that the colors have changed from green to blue. The drape hanging here on the podium is also blue. And this is one of the colors which is used during Advent. Sometimes purple is used. And the church year, as it goes through the various seasons, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, what's called Ordinary Time, and then back to Advent, changes the colors of the hangings in the church as that time goes on. And each season reminds us of a different part of the richness that we have been given by God. And so what I'm going to do this day and next Sunday, if I may, is talk a bit about those kinds of traditions in the church and why they're there, what their purpose is, what their value is, even. I remember a conversation I had one time, and I don't remember who it was with, some years ago, talking to a rather irritated modern Protestant. And I qualify as at least the last two of those, modern Protestant, sometimes irritated. And what this fellow said in referring to the church year was, we have the Bible and we have our regular calendar. Why do we need to be bothered with all of this church year stuff, the seasons and the colors and so on? To him, it was nonsense and a waste of time. And I would say that this is the voice of prideful ignorance. And I don't know about you, but most of the times when I'm most irritated and most prideful is usually when I'm also most ignorant. And my opinions are stronger depending upon the depth of my ignorance. So what I really want to look at this and try to make sense of it. For one thing, what the religious or the church year is and its remembrances, it's a religious post-it note. Think of it that way, to remind you about something you would normally forget. I don't know about you, but my memory is often awful, even for really important things. And sometimes people will say to me, how could you have forgotten this? I must not be important to you, or it must not be important to you if you could have forgotten it. I'm as good at forgetting important things as I am at forgetting trivial things. And I think many of us are. Forgetting stuff is easy for human beings. And the truth is that if we don't find a way to remember things, we forget it. But there are different ways to remember things other than just words like we might write on a post-it note. The ancient Hebrews often remembered events by making a pile of stones. When Jacob wrestled with God, he made set up a stone there. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, Joshua had them make a pile of stones to remember that the Jordan had parted so they could bring the Ark of the Covenant across. And so they had ways of remembering things even back to the time of the earliest Israelites. Yesterday I was watching TV, and they did one of these street interviews where they ask common questions of people on the street. You know how embarrassing that always is to watch it? And they stopped a couple of college students, first one young black woman, and they asked her what the Emancipation Proclamation was. And she said, I think it has something to do with Abraham Lincoln. Interesting. They asked another young man at the college what the Emancipation Proclamation was, and he said, that's the law that requires that we recycle our waste. Yeah, they did a survey, And they discovered that of the top 52 colleges, not one required a course in American history. Isn't that interesting? So the very declaration that freed the slaves and freed that young woman's ancestors, she doesn't even know about it, doesn't even know what it is. And here's the truth. What we do not memorialize in this generation is lost to the next. What we do not memorialize in this generation is lost to the next. This is in part, and I underscore in part, the purpose of the church year with its seasons, feast days, fasting days, to remind us of the content and the richness of our faith. And the fact that it uses colors and symbols and traditions, in addition to the words of Scripture, the creeds and the writers of the faith, shows simply that it doesn't kneel to the intellectual conceit that understanding and remembering is accomplished just with words. And this is an intellectual conceit that really stems from the Enlightenment after the French Revolution, that everything that's important can be done in the head with words. But anybody who thinks about this for a moment knows that isn't the only way that we remember things, and I would say it often isn't even the best way that we remember things. I visited the Klein Creek Farm over on County Farm Road one time a few years ago, and I walked into the barn and I smelled the scent of the hay in the barn, and I was transported instantly to my uncle's barn in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, when I was a child, where we used to go every summer and work on the farm. That scent took me there instantly. Another time I was driving down the street and looked into the sky, and the sky had turned just a certain unusual shade of blue that reminded me of a sky I had seen as a child and had never seen that color again. Just that sudden and slight difference in shade transported me back in memory to when I was a child. And I wonder if all of us remember when we were in grade school, when we used to have those little milk cartons, the paper milk cartons, and you'd put the straw in it to drink the milk. Can you remember that sound when you had the straw down in the corner for those last few drops that were in there? Everybody remembers that, don't they? That funny little sound of the last few drops in the corner coming up through the straw. And I cite these because one is a sound, one is a sight, another is a smell. There are ways in which we remember things which are more than just words. And that's really what the church year tries to accomplish with all of the symbols and the sights, in some churches with incense, even with the smells, is to remind us of who we are and why we're here together. Now, what I said I was going to do is look at the church year. I actually want to start with the church week, because the week that we celebrate has not only important roots, but there are some things about it which I suspect will be a surprise. We have what we might call sacred tradition, and I mean the word just the way that I've used it, that there are certain traditions that we follow that are really sacred because they remind us of sacredness. They remind us of who God is and what He does. We must also recognize that there are other traditions that we have that we got from who knows where that aren't sacred. They might be religious, but they're not sacred. And very often we've learned wrong things because we were taught things that were misunderstood by others. And we have to be alert to those as well. I remember somebody being yelled at one time in an Episcopal church because at a time that wasn't communion, they were standing and talking, and a person leaned against the altar rail. And they were rebuked for profaning the altar. Well, that shows two misunderstandings. First of all, that's not an altar in this classic sacrificial sense. It's the table of Jesus. It's called an altar only in a very loose sense. Nothing is sacrificed on that table. No lamb is put up there and sacrificed. We do have the bread and the wine, which is the remembrance of what Jesus did and of the Last Supper, but it's not a holy altar in the sense that if you touch it, you've profaned it. We just don't believe that. And it's not good theology that there are people who do believe it and who rebuke others when they come anywhere near it. In fact, there was a time in the church's life when the altar rail, and it's still true in many churches, goes all the way around, and you were not allowed up here unless you were ordained, because you weren't holy enough. The great unwashed people had to stay back there. Now, that's also bad theology, because it utterly ignores what Scripture says, that we, all of us, are the priesthood and the saints. When Scripture refers to the priesthood of all believers, it's all of us, not just the ordained. And when it refers to the saints, it's all believers, not just those who have been martyrs or whose memory we particularly remember because of something important that they did. So there is what I would call unsacred tradition, religious tradition, which sometimes is actually contrary to sacred tradition. It teaches the wrong things. So let's look at the church week, and we'll even see a little bit of that. The church week started with the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. It comes from the fourth commandment, Exodus 28. God says, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days a week are set apart for your daily duties and regular work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any kind of work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Then he rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy." Okay, that's why Jews rest on the Sabbath, because of the fourth commandment. Now, I want to just look quickly at the days of the week to see what it is that, if we knew their roots, what they would remind us of. And I'm not suggesting that we're captured by this or tainted by it, but Sunday is called Sunday after the sun. Sun day. Monday, the root means moon day. So there are two planets that we're remembering, or the sun, rather, which is a star, and not even a planet. Neither of them are planets. Two celestial objects. The sun, which is a star, and the moon, which is a satellite of the earth. Sunday and Monday, moon day. Tuesday is named after Tiu, which is the German name for Mars, the god of war. The German god Tiu, that's Tuesday. Wednesday is Woden Day. That's the highest German god, Woden. Thursday is Thor Day, or Thunder Day, the strongest of the Scandinavian gods, the god of thunder. Friday is Frigg Day. Frigg was the wife of Odin, the chief Norwegian god, who's the same as Woden in Germany. And by the way, the Angles and the Saxons, like the Anglo-Saxons in England, they trace their descent from the German god Woden. They claim him as their ancient ancestor, the Angles and the Saxons. And Saturday is Saturn Day, named after the Italian god of agriculture. It's the same as the Greek god Kronos. So, virtually all the days of our week are named after pagan gods, except for one named after the star and the other named after a satellite of Earth. So, there is no Christianism in the days of our week. Now, we're not trapped by these names. Most of us don't even know where they came from, so I don't really think it matters a lot. But these are remembrances of another god or other gods, of other things. Now, many Christians assume that Sunday is, in some sense, our version of the Jewish Sabbath, the day of rest. Is this right? We often refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. Is this right? Taught this when you were growing up? Sunday's the Sabbath. It's not. Let me just say that again. It's not. The Jewish observance of the Sabbath is based on the fourth commandment, and it was an enforced and carefully regulated day of rest. Period. The Sabbath is an enforced and regulated day of rest, the seventh day of the week, from the fourth commandment, and that is what it is. Period. Now, the leisure of the Sabbath day was partly filled by attendance at the synagogue, and the services were a bit longer than on other days of the week, because synagogue met every day of the week. They were a little bit longer on the Sabbath because it was a leisure day. Nobody had to go off to work. The services lasted a little bit longer. The holy observance of the day, though, was not attendance at worship, but rest. The only thing prescribed by the commandment, not public worship, is rest. And that was the only thing enforced by the rabbis. This is in ancient times. In contrast, Sunday was to early Christians simply and only the day prescribed for corporate worship. Get it? Not rest. Worship together as a body. Corporate worship. That is the only thing that Sunday was set aside for, is corporate worship of the believers. And at that worship, they would celebrate the gospel, they would celebrate the Last Supper of Christ and his sacrifice for our redemption from sin and time and mortality. And there was no attempt whatever in the first three centuries of the church to base the observance of Sunday on the fourth commandment, that is, the Sabbath. In the first three centuries of the church, that didn't happen. There were Jewish Christians, some of whom would go to synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and then celebrate Eucharist on Sunday morning together with others. But in the first three centuries of the church, there was no idea that Sunday was any sort of Sabbath. It was a day of corporate gathering and worship. In fact, on the contrary, Christians said that, like all ceremonial law which had been superseded by Christ's sacrifice once and for all, this commandment was set aside. Listen to that. The fourth commandment was set aside because it had been fulfilled already ceremonially. The ceremonial observance of the Sabbath had been fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice. That's what the early church believed. And early Christian literature is full of criticism against the idling of the Jewish Sabbath rest. Isn't that interesting? And early Christians had no hesitation at all against working on Sunday after they had gathered in worship and Eucharist. In fact, there's considerable early polemic against the very idea of turning Sunday into another Sabbath or a Sabbath rest. I told the story once before about someone I knew who moved to, I want to say Grand Rapids. It was either Grand Haven or Grand Rapids, Michigan, and lived in one of the suburbs of the town. And one Sunday afternoon after church went out and cut his lawn. As he was cutting his lawn, one of the neighbors came over and said, "This is the Sabbath. We do not work on the Sabbath." And he said, "Oh gosh, sorry, okay." And he put his lawnmower away in the garage and finished up. He forgot about this exhortation, and a few weeks later, Sunday afternoon, took his lawnmower out to cut the grass once again. And that was the last time any of his neighbors ever spoke to him. He was disfellowshipped from the neighborhood for violating the Sabbath. Now that's an example of religious but unsacred tradition. It is not there in the church history. Sunday was a weekly reminder, here's what it's about, not of the fourth commandment, but of Pesach, the Hebrew word for Passover. That is what Christians celebrated on Sunday morning. And they celebrated the Paschal Lamb, Jesus. That is, the Passover Lamb, Jesus. How he was sacrificed for us for our redemption. But also, and this is really important, and I'm not sure that we, any of us, including me, can ever quite get this, but the early church did not regard what they were doing on Sunday morning as a remembrance of an historical event. But rather, they believed that the event was taking place right then, on that Sunday. They believed that on Sunday morning, what happens is the body of Christ literally comes together under its literal head, Jesus. And when you were baptized, and it is said that you are baptized into Christ, this was not metaphor for them. They took it literally. And when they talked about putting on Christ, the word that's used in Greek is the same as putting on a garment, they again did not consider it metaphor. They believed that they literally were putting on the anointing, the anointed one, Christ, and becoming his real body in the world, not in some elusive metaphorical sense. They also believed that that Sunday was the end, actually the beginning of the new world. When you read the early writers, they refer to Sunday as the eighth day. Isn't that interesting? Not the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, but the eighth day of the week. And what they said basically is the regular world and its time goes 7 days. When we celebrate, it is the eighth day. It is the beginning of new time, new birth, new universe. It's the beginning of eternity. And that's what we do on Sunday morning. We gather together in our redemption. We celebrate our redemption and we enter new life and eternity on Sunday morning. Kneeling and fasting were both prohibited on Sunday morning during the first 3 centuries because it was not a day of penitence, but a day of celebration. It wasn't that there was no time for kneeling. There was. And it wasn't that there was no time for fasting. There was. But those were acts of penitence. And so on Sunday morning, there were no acts of penitence, only celebration for the redemption paid for by Christ. The other really interesting thing about the early church is on Sunday, they did not celebrate resurrection as we do now. They celebrated redemption. It was Pesach. It was remembrance of the Passover, the freeing of the Israelites from Egypt. That Passover remembered. The Passover lamb slain at Passover. And then the Passover lamb, Jesus, who was slain for our redemption. Now, they knew about ascension. They knew about resurrection. But the focus of Sunday morning was unequivocally redemption. Redemption. And they celebrated redemption on Sunday morning. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine, in March of 321, he was by then a Christian, declared Sunday a public holiday. Here's the edict that he issued. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in cities rest, let all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not suitable for grain sowing or for vine planting, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost. So Constantine declared Sunday a public holiday, as emperor, declared it a public holiday throughout the entire Roman kingdom. Closed the banks, closed the schools, they closed everything. And in a sense, this was the beginning of the idea that Sunday was a day of rest. Constantine, in the year 321, is when Sunday began to be seen as a day of rest. And then there was the Council of Laodicea, which was a council of the church. And it was convened to settle, among other things, the issue of the Sabbath. And it issued a bunch of canons. And Canon 29, one of the most famous, says this: Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, and if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. Okay. This is the Council of Laodicea in 365 AD. What was happening by this time is there was significant distinction between those who considered themselves Christians and those who worshipped as Jews. And what you're seeing here is an echo of what appears in 2 Corinthians a little bit and in Colossians, and that is that who they referred to as Judaizers, were requiring Christians follow the Jewish customs as well as Christian customs. And I would say that considerable animosity grew between those two groups, and you see some of it reflected here. Now, you all can do what you want with what the convention or the council of Laodicea said. For myself, when I really try to understand what it means to be a Christian, I look back as early as I can to the very, very earliest church. Not that it regulates how I will act, but it gives me insight into the mind of the very earliest believers, and I find this very compelling for me. I'm going to stop in just a moment here with the religious week, but I will give you just this teaser for next week. In the very earliest Christian church, there were two celebrations in the church year only. Aside from Sunday celebration, with no fasting and no kneeling, there were two major celebrations each year. Anybody like to venture a guess of what they were? Easter? Somebody guesses Easter or the Easter Vigil. What was the other one?
Pentecost.
Very close. They were Pesach, Passover, and Pentecost. Not Easter. Is this interesting? Pesach, Passover, and Pentecost. Those were the two celebrations in the church. Pesach celebrated the redemption of the Israelites first from Egypt and then of the Christians by Jesus. And Pentecost was celebrated by the Jews. It's a Jewish festival. These are both Jewish festivals. Pentecost is the Jewish festival which celebrated two things: the giving of the law, the Torah, on Mount Sinai, and the first fruits of the harvest. And what happened at Pentecost in the early church? The Holy Spirit came and freed believers from the law. And those believers in the church were the first fruit of the coming of the Son of God. That was the birth of the church. So those were the two festivals celebrated in the early church, and we will pick it up there next week and carry it on. The one point I want to make to underscore this is that this isn't, surely not for me, and I hope not for all of us, simply interesting historical review. In some ways, this ought to sort of slap us a little bit in the face and tell us to pay attention to what it is that we believe and why we believe it, and discover whether what we believe is genuinely there in Scripture and in the life of the church, or is this something that we've adopted because religious people have adopted it many times over the years. Not that God will condemn us for having adopted some religious traditions and send us off to hell. I don't think that's even slightly true. Our redemption comes by our acceptance of Jesus as Savior. But it can easily confuse us. And when we are confused, not only do we live lives which are misguided, but we teach people to live lives which are misguided. And so it's important for us really to try to see to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and to live that way. You heard it from Romans today. You've heard Jesus say it. Paul said, if you love your neighbor, you fulfilled the whole law. If you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the whole law. Because if you love your neighbor, there won't be adultery, there will not be robbery, there will not be injury and harm. Love your neighbor and you will fulfill the whole law. So Lord, I pray that you would use this opportunity to look at the early church and at the church year and the church week to open our eyes and our heart to your character, to who you really are. And then, Lord, I pray that you would conform us to that, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might possess him and be possessed by him, that he might work in us and through us, and that we might truly live that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves, and the other and first commandment, to love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.